Encourage you to look at your bulletin once more and take out that card that's there, the yellow one. I didn't mention it before, but verses of the year taken from Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to read that as our text this morning for the sermon. And the reason I ask you to take the card out is because I'm going to have you read it aloud with me as we turn there today to consider what God would do in us and through us in the coming year. As a new year begins, we are all, I suppose, optimistically hopeful that it will be a better year than the last. We probably would like the economy to skyrocket and unemployment to plummet. Wars and tensions between nations, well, we'd like to see those cease. We'd like to see famine and disease wiped out. And I suppose we would like this current election cycle to end quickly and bring us wise leaders with moral and political integrity. But most of us are probably going to be satisfied with a few moments of peace and maybe to lose a few pounds by summer. Sometimes our expectations are not very high for a new year. But the truth is that we live in troubled times. But the good news is that we aren't the first people to do so. And the great news is that God has some words to say about how we as his people are to live and, yes, to thrive in troubled times. That's why we're going to look at Jeremiah's prophecy this morning, because of all the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah probably served the longest, some 50 years. And as we preachers are wont to say, 50 years and no one ever raised their hand to make a profession of faith. 50 years of preaching, and not only to listless people, but people who angrily threw him in a pit at one time so that they did not have to listen to God's words. Yes, the prophet Jeremiah lived in troubled times. The godly king Josiah had died. And the nation of Judah was quickly plunged into gross immorality and idolatry. Breaking her covenant with God, God sends Jeremiah to declare impending judgment, to plead for repentance and a return to him. But those pleas were ignored. The preaching just simply brushed off as the ravings of a maniac. But in the midst of dark times, God offers these words of hope. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to ask that you read with me those two verses from the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. But let's first turn to him who wrote them for us, that we might seek his help. Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word and the preaching that follows. We ask your blessing upon our hearts this day. Refresh us, we pray, from all the busyness of the holiday season. And encourage us as we look to the days yet ahead. Encourage us with your faithfulness. Encourage us with your promise. And use us, we pray, for the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. Reading with me, please, the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah lived in an age of crisis as he began his ministry, probably only in his late teens. The armies of Assyria had been greatly weakened, and the empire was in decline. Little Judah had been caught up in all this drama. They had been a rather nominal vassal, but a vassal nonetheless of Assyria. And when the empire collapsed, they had for a brief moment a renewed sense of independence, but They soon fell under the control of Egypt and then later under the control of Babylon. And under Babylon, Judah lost its identity as a nation. Its king was snatched away by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into exile. The city of Jerusalem ultimately destroyed. The temple leveled to the ground. And Jeremiah lived through all of this. Some good days and a lot of bad days. And much of the drama of those years is reflected in his rather long prophecy. We don't have time to look at it all this morning, but we look at these two verses as they represent to us the agony of the prophet and of the people Israel. Verse or two before, we have this description of the situation: "For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares." That's verse 10. The relative safety and security of the upper rooms of the houses, the place where the people slept, where they tucked their children in at night, confident that they would be safe until morning, where young men would go to bed in their strength and vigor to awaken the next day to life and all that laid before them. Yet Jeremiah pictures death creeping up the wall and sneaking in the window and snatching the life of children and young men away. That is the situation in which the people of Judah found themselves. In the midst of troubled times, it was Jeremiah's responsibility to proclaim God's message. But it's not just to little Judah, but actually to the nations. His commission from God is to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Six verbs that really control the entire prophecy of Jeremiah. So what do we see in these verses? In fact, if we had read the whole ninth chapter, these verses almost stick out as being something that was plugged in that doesn't quite fit. Because in the midst of all of that disaster that is to fall on Judah because of their sin, we have these words of hope. How to live in troubled times. Well, first of all, excuse me, I don't have a good voice this morning. I'm not going through puberty. I'm just having a little trouble controlling it. First of all, the believer must avoid the world's misplaced confidence. The people of Judah had, over the centuries, continued to put their faith in all the wrong places. They trusted in the temple, God's dwelling in their midst. They put confidence in all of its system of sacrifices and ceremonies. They had relied on the wisdom of their leaders. And at times, they had put a lot of confidence in the strength of their army. But Jeremiah overturns these idols. Now, that's a metaphor, of course, but they had literally become idols to the people. They were the things in which they put their trust, the idols of security. And Jeremiah says, as he throws them out, that there is only one way left to safety. The three things that he brings up are not foreign to us. They're familiar to us from everyday conversation, from reading the newspaper, from our own thoughts as we sit quietly. We trust in wisdom and in strength and in riches. Is that not what the world embraces as their system of and life view? Is it not what we read about in the newspaper? Wise people, this economist or that great leader or diplomat. We speak of strength and missiles and bombs and armies, and we speak of riches. What is the Dow Jones today? How much is the gross domestic product going to be this year? We trust in these things no less in our generation, in our century, than they did in Jeremiah's day. And his message is still then the same to us too. These things cannot ward off disaster, nor will they ward off the Lord's displeasure. Now, let me say quickly that all of these things and so many others can be worthwhile pursuits. Scripture commands us to seek after and to obtain wisdom. We ought to do that. And power, well, we know that that can accomplish great things when it's used properly, when it's directed to the right ends. And wealth, well, how many of us have thought, if I only were rich, I could do such great things for the kingdom of God? Well, at least I hope you've had that thought on occasion. Wealth, power, wisdom, all of those things are good things when used in the right way. But like all good things, they can easily become bad things. They can distract us. They can sidetrack us. And in fact, they can very easily become the main thing. They can become the center of our focus, our all-consuming passion. And that's where the people of Judah were in Jeremiah's day. They had devoted their lives to these things, and they'd been distracted. They no longer focused on God. They'd stopped seeing God as the center. Now, we're easily distracted from our Creator, aren't we? And we are caught up instead in the pursuit of the things that He created. We lose sight of the one who has made everything only to try to gather up as much as possible. This is our perennial problem as human beings. Always wanting more. Eve wanted more in the garden and so ate of the forbidden fruit. There is the desire to have even more than God has provided. Not that He is stingy. Not that He has held back from us the things that we need. But in our selfishness, we constantly pursue things instead of God Himself. We take the good, God-given things of life and we put them at the very center. We let them become our God instead. And then when we do that, we set ourselves up for disaster. The Bible tells us that men's wisdom is not like God's wisdom. That their might is not the moral strength of righteousness. That men's wealth is not the spiritual riches that God promises, immune to theft and to corrosion and destruction. But that all of these things that God promises to give us far exceed that which we chase after so readily. You see, in Jeremiah's day, the scholar and the athlete and the warrior and the financier, they were highly esteemed as, well, they are in our own time. But, well, we know that such people are prone to trusting in their own resources, that all of those people that we often so admire are prone to disappoint us and to fail us and to even repulse us with their behavior and actions. Wisdom, strength, riches, none of those things, as good as they can be in the right circumstance, none of those things can help those who worship them to find meaning and to find peace. And if you and I trust them, they'll fail us too. In short, they will collapse, and in our moment of need, we'll go wanting. It's not a reliance on one's own wisdom and strength that brings well-being in troubled times, but it's the knowledge of the Lord. It's the knowledge of His dealings in grace and in justice with us. If I can give you this word of warning as we enter a new year, beware a misplaced confidence. Beware trusting in your bank account. Beware trusting even in the people around you, if that's as far as your trust goes. But find your confidence in God. As Jeremiah declares that, he brings us to the second thing. It encourages us as we look to the new year. For not only must the believer avoid the world's misplaced confidence, the believer needs to adopt God's moral character. Now, our highest goal is to know God. He says that here in verse 24, and certainly scattered throughout Scripture, over and over again we're told that we need to know God. But Jeremiah is not just speaking intellectually here. He's not just speaking of fill your mind with all of the information available in all the theology books and you'll know God. He's not speaking philosophically. He's not saying, look, if you just embrace the concept of God, then all of the rest of the questions and dilemmas of the world will fall into place. But he is telling us to know God in spirit and in his true character. This is true and lasting wisdom, the scripture says. Jesus said that the source of our highest blessing is the knowledge of God. In John's gospel, he said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, speaking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, knowing God goes far beyond possessing information about God, as important as that is. Knowing God means personally experiencing his love and grace in your life. As J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, writes, it's not so much knowing about God as it is knowing of God, of entering into relationship with him in my daily living, of relying on him and seeing him provide, of crying out to him and having him answer. Knowing God is knowing of him in my own personal experience, something that can't be extricated from my own life without destroying it. But knowing God also means acting as God acts, and that is what Jeremiah is pushing us to understand in these verses. The path of God's approval is clear. Even Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, picks up this in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Shall I boast in my wisdom or my power or my riches? No, he says, boast that you know God. Notice that those ethical qualities of God in verse 24 follow his exhortation to us to have a true knowledge of God. God manifests himself in loving kindness or steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Loving kindness, it's covenant love. It's a voluntary action on God's part, extending his love and his compassion to those who are in need. Loving kindness is a readiness to show forth grace and mercy. And God is characterized too by justice. We would hope that, we would know that, because God is a holy God. Justice is the evaluation of a situation and of the rights of actions taken in integrity or uprightness. It is the right action. How we long for justice if we're called into court, but we have to remember that only God can dispense that perfect justice that we want. Righteousness is mentioned too as the third thing in the triad. It's that inner disposition of integrity and uprightness that results in right action. Righteousness is not just something we wear on our lapel, a little pin to say, this one is righteous, set apart, holy to God. But rather, righteousness demonstrates itself, cannot help but demonstrate itself in what we do. These are the essentials of faith and worship. These are that which God expects of us if we are, as he calls us to be, like him, to be holy as he is holy, to be made after the image of Christ, and all those other things that we can think of. We will have loving kindness. We will have lives characterized by justice, and we will show righteousness in all that we do. These are the qualities that God desires of us. Like any loving father desires that his child looks like him and acts like him, emulates his good qualities in every area. And we have a perfect father. We earthly fathers fall far short. And there are things that we would say, oh, please, don't do this. Don't do as I do. Do as I say. But God is the perfect father. He says, emulate me in every way, in every occasion. Be like me. Scripture again speaks of knowing Christ as the believer's highest goal. Knowing God is not found simply reading the Bible. Knowing God is found in a faith relationship with him. A faith relationship that brings salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life. It brings as well the work of God in us to make us daily like Jesus Christ. And so we begin to look like our Savior in love and in hope and in obedience and in joy. The dimensions of this knowledge are, again, intellectual. They are knowing the truth about God, but they are volitional as well, trusting God, obeying Him, worshiping Him. And they're moral, practicing justice and love. That's why I entitled this point, Adopting God's Moral Character. And it's not as if we can somehow look and see, well, that's a great example to follow. Let me write that down and I'll try to be like that every day. That's not what we're speaking of here at all. But to recognize that in Jesus Christ, as He indwells us by His Spirit, we are enabled to become like God only because of His grace and His mercy to us. And that daily He's building in us that very character that He desires to see. Faith's knowledge always focuses on Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate God. We have seen that over the Advent season as we have awaited His birth. He's the mediator between God and man. We are reminded of that in a few moments in the supper, that He sits at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. Faith seeks to know Christ more and more every day, to experience His power in our lives. We do so based on God's covenant agreement with us, knowing that it goes both ways, that there is affection on both sides. God, we know God is our Father because He knows us as His children. The believer must avoid the world's misplaced confidence. And the believer must adopt God's moral character. The third thing is this: the believer must accept God's merciful compassion. When we live our lives as if it's all about us, we're going to be disappointed. You see, none of you, none of us, are smart enough or strong enough or rich enough to satisfy the emptiness of our hearts, to meet the needs and longings of our lives, to bring peace to ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we will be disappointed. No matter how hard we try, we will fall short. What we need to keep in mind is that it's all about God. God's ultimate end in creating and redeeming the world was for His own glory. By remembering that it is His glory that is the point of the redemptive story, then you and I can find the right perspective on our lives, and for that matter, on our work, and on all of our efforts, and on all of our accomplishments. When we understand that it is about God and His glory, our lives take on a totally different meaning and satisfaction and peace. We need to join with the prophets who longed to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We need to join in with the psalmist that we read just a few moments ago. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. The psalmist doesn't run out of words here. He says, not to us twice, because you and I are a little dull and hard of hearing at times. Understand this. The temptation is constant for us to be self-centered, to be self-obsessed. And the psalmist wants us to hear, not to us. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. In the end, the story is all about God, as it was from the beginning, as it is at the end of the scripture, so it will be for all eternity. God is the center. It is His merciful compassion to us in Christ Jesus that calls us to praise Him and to give every breath, every ounce of strength in His service. So where do we fit in? Where do you fit in? Where do I fit in for 2012? How do I view myself in the light of the preeminence of God? Am I suddenly just washed out and lost and insignificant and of no count at all in the midst of the glory of God? How could I possibly live my life in a way that everything I do shows that I'm following Jeremiah's exhortation here to understand and know God above all things? Well, we remember Jesus' words. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You and I will not succeed in 2012 by clinging to our own lives and agendas and by putting ourselves first, but by loving God, by prizing His glory, by putting Him at the center. Having God and His glory at the center of our lives is the only means by which we will reach self-fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace. The people of Judah should have had that understanding of God as their first priority. But they allowed themselves to be distracted by other things. If they'd pursued knowing and understanding God, they would have learned that God is unflinching in His faithfulness and in His loyalty and His love. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. They would have also learned of the justice and righteousness of God and that God delights in these things. God takes pleasure in being faithful to us. God delights in loving us. God delights when justice rules, when righteousness reigns. We can never glory or trust in anything or anyone except God alone. If we do, it's to have false confidence and a foolish conceit. To think that somehow we can deliver ourselves in troubled times is to have the same delusions as the people of Judah did in Jeremiah's day. It's to dismiss God as being somehow irrelevant or helpless. We should never take pride in material wealth or power or wisdom, because all of those things vanish like smoke in the wind. My wife and I, along with the Owens, took a tour of the Evergreen House the other day. A wealthy family from Baltimore, a house filled with all of the fancies you can imagine and so many books I almost passed out. But seriously, as I was walking through room after room and seeing display after display of things, some of which a handful would have paid off your house in an afternoon, others that would have set us up here at the church for a really long time, I looked at those things and what went through my mind, one day all of this is going to burn up. All of those volumes of books, rare, prized, all of those beautiful things, all of the wealth that had been amassed over the generations, all of it gone. Are they bad in themselves? No. Can they become the center of one's life? Yes. And so God warns us, do not let these things become your focus, your center. Instead, put me on the throne of your life. Become like me in my character and my compassion, and be used by me. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but to your name be glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your mercies and your grace. And so as we come now to your table, we come in humbleness, acknowledging that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. May these things speak to us yet again, afresh, anew, of your love and your compassion, and of your great zeal for us, whom you have called by your name. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.